So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And as you're turning there, you see on the screen that we are coming to a point in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation for a juncture that is one of the most difficult doctrines in the scripture. In fact, this morning we're looking at God giving us a glimpse of a place that Christendom has great, great struggle over fully comprehending exactly the immensity of eternal destruction in hell. And what we see in the book of Revelation, in just a moment, will be in chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, is God sends humanity just a little taste of what hell will be like. He does it by opening the pit, the bottomless pit, where the devil and his angels will be consigned, and which eventually will be the place that will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And he opens that place, the bottomless pit, and allows the smoke of the furnace of the judgment of the wrath of God to come out. You talk about pollution. The ultimate pollution is when the spiritual pollution of that bottomless pit belches outward into the atmosphere of the earth. And then from that pit and through that smoke come these demonic monster creatures who give humanity a warning of how bad hell is. But in chapter 25, before we get to that, one of the more difficult and misunderstood doctrines is exactly that, the doctrine of hell. And it's hard to separate between the myths, the legends, maybe the over amplifications of one element over another. And so it's important to get to the bottom of things, to just clear back and get back to the original source, the original documents. And the original source of the teaching of hell is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, now down in your mind, I want you to think about this before we read his words in Matthew 25. Jesus speaks more about hell than all of the prophets and all of the apostles combined. And you can throw in all the judges that served God. And you can put in all of the New Testament, Old Testament writers. Jesus, more than all of them together, teaches on this subject. And it's very sobering to think that in the church that bears his name, the Church of Jesus Christ, there could actually be people that disagree with the Lord of the church because Jesus is the author of hell. We're not. We didn't design it. We didn't create it. And we didn't proclaim it as loudly and boldly as Jesus did. So in chapter 25, Jesus authenticates hell's horrors. And boy, this is going to be a short sermon. My screen's not on, but that's okay. You guys, I'll just look at your screen when I need to. And Jesus is the author of hell. He's the preacher of hell. He's the one who threatens humans with endless hell's torments. Now think about that, because I remember when I was an evangelist, I used to be a youth evangelist. For many years, I traveled around the country and spoke at youth events back when I was young. And I used to preach, and one of the elements they'd say is, oh, you guys, you're just hellfire and brimstone evangelists, and you shouldn't do that because that offends people. And I thought about Jesus Christ. When he preached, he didn't just describe hell. He threatened the people that were present if they didn't respond to him, that's where they were going. And so Jesus is the one who authenticates hell. The greatest living authority is Jesus Christ. He spoke more about it than any other of the writers of the Bible combined. His name is Jesus, and if you doubt that there will be an endless, conscious, horribly painful torment for the unforgiven sinners in a literal hell, then understand you're protesting the clear, plain, and simple teaching of Jesus Christ to no one else. Now, we used to have a very famous pastor in Grand Rapids who now has moved on but has written books that sell in the millions of copies. And the premise of his most recent book is a protest against Jesus Christ teaching on hell. And see, that's what it comes down to. It's not saying, well, we're not understanding this. Jesus, you can't understand him any other way than what he says. And so we need to understand that we must not protest the one who warned of a place of unquenchable fire, who warned of a place where repeatedly Jesus said that it's, and he vividly said, it's not some earthly condition. You ever heard people say, I'm just going through hell on earth? No, you're not. You have no concept of what you're saying. It's not some struggle through earthly life. And I know that that life is hard, but it pales compared to what Jesus describes. And it's also not some temporary place of purging sins. That's the two ends of the spectrum. Some people say, well, yeah, some people deserve it for a while, and they're going to get it, and it's going to clean them up, and they're going to come to their senses, and God's going to give them a second chance. No, that's not how Jesus describes this place. Rather, Jesus boldly warned of a place of unquenchable fire where humans would be tormented in the next life, not here, and where they would wail and gnash their teeth forever and ever as they endured eternal punishment. So Matthew 25 is where we've come. We've come to the declaration of the reality of hell, but not just the reality of hell. Jesus explains the duration, because that's the sticking point. I think people can get their mind around the fact that there is a holy God and that he is going to punish sin, but they can't imagine he's going to punish it forever in endless, conscious, literal torment. But the reason that's so hard for us to comprehend is because we didn't think of it. Christ did. So, chapter 25, and we're going to read from verse 41 down through verse 46 of Matthew 25. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Imagine you're standing out there or sitting on the ground, and Jesus is teaching. And as Jesus is teaching, he says these words, and you're stunned. And as you process them, you look at him. And you say, are you really saying that? And he keeps saying it and saying it, and ends with verse 46. So starting verse 41, then he will say also to those on the left hand, Jesus is right in the middle of talking about the judgment at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation. He said, those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Very important verse. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? Then he'll answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal, same word, everlasting life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray you'd help us to understand the immensity, the gravity, the severity of not just what Jesus said, but that he meant it. That he wasn't using it as a tool to bump people. He threatened them with endless, conscious, literal torment if they would not allow him to change their life, to forgive their sins, and to move in, and that they would follow and obey him. Oh Lord, how I thank you for your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that offers to each of us today endless life. And that same grace warns us of endless, conscious torment, separated from you, paying our own bill for our sins forever, which is unpayable and will never end. I pray that you would jar us from thinking lightly or little of what you preached about so much, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the scriptures are amazing. And the first thing for us to realize is that Jesus explains hell's duration, which is really the key point. Most people, if you really get down to it, they would go for a bug zapper, kind of like during the summer, those purple lights that hang up, you know, kind of unnoticed on your patio, and this bug flies up, gets near that electrically charged, and it's gone, and it drops to the ground, and it's ceased to exist. A hell that ceases people to exist, especially the ones that were really bad, is almost acceptable to some people. But that isn't the hell that Jesus talked about. The word eternal clarifies that. If you look back at verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into eternal, which is the very same word, everlasting. The word eternal or everlasting clarifies that those who are consigned to hell neither cease to exist. Annihilationism is the bug zapper, and that isn't God's doctrine. That's a false doctrine, although it's held by good Bible teachers that are erroneous in that dimension because they're trying to help God out. They say you couldn't possibly think of an eternal endless torment, even though Jesus says it, even though Jesus warned and threatened. They say, I just don't think you meant that. That's annihilationism. It's an error. Nor are they excused from punishment and given a second chance. That's an error called universalism. And believe it or not, that is a hugely followed error. 10 years ago, a book was written by a Jesuit scholar in a Catholic university, and it was subscribed to by evangelicals. And what it said is that there's going to come a time when everybody comes around. And maybe some of them are going to, you know, go through some awful stuff, you know, judgment and maybe a little hell, but they're going to, finally, God's going to get through, and they're given a second chance, which is kind of a little bit of the, you know, the idea of our Grand Rapids pastor in his Love Wins ideas. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus repeatedly warns of hell. The word that Jesus uses here is completely consistent. The everlasting fire that he talks about is consistent with what he taught. And let me just give you a little sampler of Christ's ministry. Turn back to chapter 7, and we're going to just kind of visit around. You know how people visit around churches? What a week to come here, you know, to get a good hellfire and brimstone sermon. But you know how people go around and visit churches? Can you imagine visiting around and listening to Jesus speak? That's what the New Testament gives us. It's a record of the sermons Jesus preached that God wants us to hear and respond to. And in chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus has begun, actually, in verse 21, talking to the religious people. Talking to the people that claimed to know God, that talked about God, that had all the language, that actually went to the place where God's people were and were involved with God's people and were, as far as everybody knew, they were part of God's people. And the Lord says, watch out. It's not just if you associate a line and show up, but you have to, at the end of verse 21, do the will of my Father in heaven. By the way, tonight we're going to talk about God's will. And boy, it's interesting that Jesus equates doing the will of God with salvation. But those that do the will of my Father in heaven, because many in verse 22 will say in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, verse 23, the four worst words anyone could ever hear. I never knew you. You see, salvation, John 17:3, is not me doing something or saying something. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Salvation is a person. It's not a prayer. It's not, you know, a sacred rite of baptism. It's a person that we know and that transforms us because we've met them, and they forever change the direction, course, and content of our lives. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, verse 23 of Matthew 7, you who practice lawlessness. There's doing God's will or practicing lawlessness. Coming under the domination of the God of the universe and wanting to do his will. Or not, and doing whatever. That's, Jesus said, there's only two choices. Everybody on earth either has the Son and is doing his will, or doesn't. There aren't a whole bunch of people that are kind of somewhere. You either have them or you don't. So, that's Jesus first, and that's pretty sobering. But now it gets worse, by the way, every time. It just gets worse and worse. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people who aren't doing his will, who aren't following him, who aren't his children, who aren't forgiven, who aren't those who know him. Jesus now adds, not just depart from me, but where do they depart to? Verse 12. They go into outer darkness and there's weeping and they're grinding their teeth. It's so horrible that it's hard to even comprehend. Look at chapter 13. I mean, Jesus gives some minor warnings that we could go through if we were going through every single instance. But chapter 13, Jesus in the midst of seven very powerful kingdom parables, and in chapter 13, verse 30, he starts with this sequence of talking about again, it's always about the religious but unsaved, and they just appear to be, and by the way, that's what so much of the world is religious. We have a vast amount of, I mean, we have 1. However many billion Muslims and 1. However many billion Christians, and we have, I don't know how many Hindus, and I mean, you know, you look at, we have a very religious world, and then we have people that are religiously idolatrous, materialistic, and so everybody has a religion. And Jesus said, yeah, and sometimes the saved and the lost look very similar through life. We all eat and work and, you know, do good and help, you know, weak widows across the street now and then and give a little here and there. And we look very similar. But now look at what Jesus says that happens between the Christian lookalikes and the genuine Christians in verse 30. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. Those are the fruitless Christian claimers to be, but there's no fruit in their life. They just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence. There's no fruit. There's no transformation. There's no turning from darkness to light. There's no seeing that they're no longer under the power of Satan, but they've come under God's domination. There is none of that. They just say they're a Christian, and they're a tare. The darnel is something looks like wheat. It has all the shape and the tassels and everything. It just doesn't have any grain in it. It's a tear. There's no fruit. And look what he says. Bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat, the fruit bearers, into my barn. Wow. Keep going. Verse 40. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned. I mean, they're burned in the fire at the end of the age, verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth in that furnace. In verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, go to chapter 18. He keeps going. And he's alluded to judgment, but now he really gets pointed. If your hand, chapter 18, 8, or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life. By the way, he calls heaven life. You know what he says? Heaven is so superior to anything we know that it's like we're not even alive yet. Any joy, any delight that we have known on earth pales. It's nothing. It's like being dead compared to heaven, which is life. But he says, if anything's preventing you from entering into life, cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet, meaning doing whatever you want to do, and to be cast into the everlasting fire. Jesus, did you know when he preached this way, it had a result? People didn't like it. You could chart Jesus' ministry this way. He started out unknown. He just went stratospheric. He hit all the charts. I mean, tens of thousands of people are trampling on each other, and they're following him everywhere. They just will do anything for him until chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And that marked the high water point, and everything from that point on was downhill. And it says that most of those who were disciples of Christ stopped following him in chapter 6. Why? They said, what are you saying? It's too hard. He keeps talking about hell. He keeps talking about judgment. He says, you've got to partake of me. It's not just being in the crowd. You've got to eat of me and partake in my flesh and my blood, and we don't want that. And they stopped following him. Jesus says, verse 9, chapter 18, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and be cast into hellfire. Continuing to the Gospel by Mark, and I only do 2 more, you could just hopscotch through the Gospels because Jesus talked about this more than all the rest combined. But Jesus says, after verse 28, that all sins will be forgiven, but those who blaspheme the Spirit, who never receive the forgiveness of sin, who attribute to the devil what the Spirit of God does, who deny and do despot to the Spirit of grace, they will never be forgiven, look at verse 29, but are subject to eternal condemnation. See, Jesus says that what we do in this life matters forever. And either we are forgiven and cleansed and justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, or we're not. And only while you're alive and breathing and conscious can you call on the name of the Lord and have all of your sins justified freely by Christ's grace. Now here's the last one I'll show you. This was probably one of Jesus. It's kind of like he pulled out all the stops and did all of them in one passage. He packs in every possible threat about the horrors of hell. In chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verse 43, and what's interesting is we were just a couple weeks ago, maybe three, I don't know, we were over in this valley, the Valley of Hinnom. It's still a precipitous valley in Jerusalem. And for centuries, thousands of years, it has been the garbage dump of the city. It's kind of like they get their trash trucks and they back them up in the ancient days and they would dump them out this gate and it would drop to the bottom of the valley. And the Valley of Hinnom, it's called, was always a smoldering. Now, great illustration is when you go west of Kalamazoo, you go to the leaf-burning country. And, you know, like you hit Mattawan, it's like white fog, you know. And you go at night, and it's really pretty. You just see these eerie, red, flickering, glowing, smudgy, you know, fires of leaves lining the roads and giant piles in the backyards, you know. And you breathe in all that acrid smoke, and then you take a few puffs of your, you know, asthma medicine because it's so healthy out there. And you get to Lawton, and it's worse, you know. And they just keep burning all those leaves, and it's wonderful. I love the smell, you know. It's a great illustration of hell. Because hell is the smoldering, burning fires of the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was kind of like year-round burning. It wasn't just leaves. It was dead donkey and garbage, and there were maggots. And it was just horrific garbage dump fire. And so Hinnom, and then Gehinnom, Geh means the place of Hinnom or the Valley of Hinnom. And Gehenna became the word of smoldering garbage for the garbage dump of the universe, which is Gehenna, which is hell. And Jesus, right here, starting in this passage, begins talking about, in verse 43, hell. Go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And the word hell is Gehenna, the smoldering garbage dump of the Valley of Hinnom. And he said, that's where you're headed, to the endless fire. So follow along. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life, verse 43, maimed, than having two hands to go to hell. By the way, Gehenna is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, and Jesus says all 12 of them. There's only 13 uses in the New Testament, 12 in the Gospels with Jesus once. The other user is Jesus' earthly brother James, who warns of hell in the book of James. Jesus was, it is an imperative of his ministry to warn of this place. Verse 44, their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, thinking of the smoldering, maggoty Hinnom Valley. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus advocated taking radical means to avoid feeding our lusts. Do you understand that's what he's saying? He's not saying go maim yourself so you can get on disability. He's saying take radical measures to stem feeding your lusts. I mean, that's what he's talking about. Why? Because it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having 2 feet be cast into hell. He says it again. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus repeatedly warns of hell. Well, now we see the illustration. And that takes us to the book of Revelation. But instead of chapter 9, go past it to chapter 14 with me of Revelation. Because Jesus taught this, and the book of Revelation illustrates it with real people. And we see people that are alive and then are cast into this lake of fire. And chapter 14 is an example of that. And chapter 20, in a moment, is going to be an even bigger example. But look at verse 10 of Revelation 14. And this is those who follow the beast, follow the Antichrist, follow this one who arises out of the bottomless pit, who deceives the world through the power of Satan, and they take his mark instead of Christ's mark. They take his seal instead of the seal of the Spirit. And so they, look at verse 10, and it says, he himself also, you know, if anyone follows the beast in his image in verse 9, these who deny the Lord, verse 10, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, individuals, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. You know, I was studying hell when I was in seminary, and one of my assignments was to write to current television preachers. Now, back then, it was the heyday. I mean, old-fashioned gospel revival hour, whatever, was out of Lynchburg. You know, Falwell was preaching, and there were all these. J. Vernon McGee was alive and preaching, and all these. But there was one that dominated all of them. He was the top billed in the 70s. Everybody watched him. And he had this glass church and smiled all the time. And he was kind of king of television at that moment. And so I wrote to all of them and said the same thing. And what's interesting, I didn't hear from most of them, but I heard from him, the glass church guy. And I asked all of them the same question. I said, do you believe in sin? Do you believe in hell? It was a very short letter. I don't know if I'd answer a little short letter from someone I didn't know, you know, if you got millions of letters like they did. Fascinatingly, Robert Schuller wrote to me, signed it himself. It was one of the most beautiful stationaries I've ever gotten. And he said, son, it's so nice that you're studying for the ministry. And he said all these nice things, work hard, study hard, and everything. And he said, now about your questions. If I believed in sin, you'd hear me talk about it. If I believed in hell, you'd hear me talk about it. And he signed his name. You know, that's interesting. Jesus believed in it. And yet people that claim to be his representatives don't. And that's why there's confusion in this world. Well, Jesus, look what Jesus thinks of hell in verse 10. It says, they're going to be burning in fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus doesn't run away from hell. He's standing there, kind of like Saul standing at the coats of those that were stoning Stephen, saying, I agree with what's going on. Jesus says, I agree with what's going on. They denied me. They took the mark of the beast. They shall suffer endless torment forever. He doesn't skitter away from it, even though the vast majority of churches today skitter away from it. Jesus doesn't. Well, it gets worse. Jesus presides over it. Chapter 20, starting in verse 10. And there's something interesting just for you to see. In chapter 19, actually, in verse 20, the beast, that's the human emissary of Satan that rules the world, the final dictator of the whole planet, the beast, the Antichrist, and his right-hand man, the false prophet, in verse 20, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. So the first two people into hell that was created for the devil and his angels, the first two occupants are the beast and the false prophet, two humans. And they go into that, and then the Lord ties up Satan, as you can read in chapter 20, 4,000 years, as it says in verse 2. In verse 3, it says 1,000 years. In verse 4, it says 1,000 years. In verse 5 and 6 and 7, it says 1,000 years. So how long is the devil locked up? 1,000 years. Now look at verse 10. This is what's interesting. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet... They are still there. Where they are, where they were cast 1,000 years ago, they're still there. They didn't get zapped by the bug. They're still there, suffering, like chapter 14 says, endless torment. But it doesn't end there. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then I saw verse 11, the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Wow. Nothing escapes God's notice. No thought, no word, no deed. No attitude, no motivation. He sees it all, records it all, and everything that is not absolutely holy and perfect and godlike is sin. And he's got a record of it all. And he doesn't crash, and, you know, he doesn't have a system failure, and the site goes down. He has it written in books. And what's interesting, nothing can... I was talking to someone recently, and they're a web designer, and they designed a web, but they used an old URL that they'd used in the past. And when they brought that live, they searched Google for their new website, and all the iterations of the old website were still cached out there, invisible. And they went, ooh. And I said, yeah, it's just a lot like God. You can't erase sin. God has a permanent, eternal record. And right here it is. And they were judged according to their works. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to his works, which can't be erased except by Christ suffering the penalty for that sin. And when he does, it removes the record of it. So there is a way to erase sin. Put it on Christ. Pin it to him. And that's what salvation is all about. Pinning my guilt, my sin, my transgressions against the holy God. Pin them to Christ. And say, you take those. That's what salvation is. It's not joining something. It's a person. It's a person we know so well because that person took all of our guilt and sin and it was nailing him to the cross. See, that's why you know if you're saved. You know if you have met the person that has absorbed and taken away the punishment, the record of our sins. And then death and hell, verse 14, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who wasn't found written in the book of life, who is the book of life? The book of life are those whose sins Jesus has taken upon himself. And they now have life. The instant that they call the name of the Lord, they begin endless life. And they are recorded. And if you're not recorded as one for whom Christ has taken your sins forever away, people, look at verse 15, are cast into the lake of fire. Well, this is so horrific, God gives a little foretaste of the world. Back up to chapter 9, and we're just going to stay there until we end in about 7 minutes. Chapter 9, just to look at the illustration the Lord gives. God gives humanity a taste of hell to kind of a final warning. This is actually the last respondable warning, it appears, in the book of Revelation. By the time we get to the end of chapter 9, people refuse to respond. And so then it's just playing out the tape and it's over. But in Revelation 9, 3 to 12, we get an unusual and very disturbing glimpse into the unspeakable horrors that are to come for every person who dies with their sins unjustified, who dies without their sins being pinned to Christ. And we get lessons, actually four of them, from the demon's launch. In verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, in four verses, there are four lessons. And let me just show you the big picture. Out of the smoke, that's the smoke of the furnace of the pit, this bottomless pit, which is kind of the antechamber or the vestibule to hell, the lake of fire, these locusts come on the earth. Now, what are they? Well, they're given powers like scorpions. That word as means like. So they're locusts, God calls them that, but they have the power of scorpions. But they don't act like locusts because they're commanded, verse 4, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. That's all locusts do. I mean, locusts come by the billions, and they just affect every green thing and every grass, and they even eat the bark off trees. And it kind of looks like after Hiroshima when they come. They just strip everything. But they don't attack that. Verse 4 says, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Boy, these are unusual locusts, because not only do they not eat what locusts eat, and they have scorpion stings, but they also can look into people and know their spiritual condition and know whether or not the Spirit of God has sealed them and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and if they are, they move to someone else. So these are spirit beings. Most likely they're demonic monsters, fallen angels that have been incarcerated for a long time by God. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill people, so they're under God's control. But they torment people, but only for 5 months, which is the life cycle of a locust. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. Okay, four lessons. Number one, God shows a supernatural locust with power to torment, which reminds us of the torments of hell. Hell, like these locust demons, is conscious, endless torments. Now this is timed. Remember, it's just a glimpse or a taste or a foretaste. Locusts figure prominently into God's warnings because locusts are unstoppable. If you read anything about locust plagues, you can't stop them. They just come. And if you blow up the ones in front, billions more come behind them, and they just strip and eat everything. They're very feared. The judgment of God should be feared. Lesson number one. Number two, look at verse 4. God offers supernatural protection. Do you notice what it says in verse 4? Whoever has this seal doesn't get it. They don't get the locusts. They don't get stung. They don't get tormented. God offers supernatural protection. Ezekiel 9, we covered it before. I'll just remind you what it says. When Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonians, and by the way, we were just standing by the Babylonian column and still in Jerusalem. You can see all these arrowheads down there. I mean, it was a horrific conflict, and they just attacked and burned and destroyed that city. But before it happened in Ezekiel 9, God went through and marked all the believers. It says an angel marked them. And what's interesting was when those arrows were flying and when those soldiers came in with their swords, God didn't allow the believers, the remnant, the followers, to be killed. He preserved them through the disaster. That's what happens here. God offers supernatural protection according to his plan. And then look at verse 5. These devils, these demons, inflict inescapable torment. It says that the people, you can't escape these creatures. They're just crawling all over the earth. They're the size of horses. They have this gigantic stinger, and you can't escape them. And they are tormenting for 5 months, and people are just horrifically tormented. What was the torment like? If you read chapter 1 and 9 of Mark, it tells what demons do to people. In fact, it says this in chapter 9 of Mark. It says that when the man brought the child that was afflicted by the devil, he foamed. It says he foamed at the mouth and wallowed and was convulsed. It's interesting. That's the same description of someone that gets bit by a poisonous scorpion and they're in death throes. They begin to convulse and foam and writhe. So these scorpions are a little portrait of how demons affect people. And it's an inescapable torment, but the bad news is last. Verse 6, God warns the world that like hell to come during the tribulation, death won't end your torment. During this time, and it says in verse 6, it says, in those days men will seek death and they will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. And it's like hell. A lot of people say, well, I'm just going to die and I don't want it to come. You can't. It's eternal. Now, why would God give the world a taste of hell? It's just in fitting with everything else he's done. He only destroyed a third of the seas, only a third of the light, only a third of the green grass, only a third. Do you remember those judgments of portions? Those were to make people, not decimate everybody, to let those that survive to think, wow, I don't want that to happen again, God. See, a taste of hell is for this. It's for us to realize the marvelous grace of a God of love. And the Lord shows them what hell will look like for 5 months, but doesn't end their lives so that they would repent. That is a gracious, loving God. And when you and I go out into the world, we should look at every person we see. Neither they know Jesus Christ, and their sins are pinned to him. And he has taken them upon him, and he has granted his righteousness, or they haven't. And if they haven't, we should want to tell them how to escape the horrors of hell. Could you take a moment to close your Bibles and grab your hymn book? And we're going to read hymn number 201, the first stanza. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you about something fun we had this week. We were out celebrating as a staff of pastors. One of our staff pastors turned 30 this week. So we went out and took him to lunch. And we got there at the restaurant, and I told the waitress as she was taking us to the table, I says, oh, it's his 30th birthday. She says, hey, beer's for everybody. And I said, well, he doesn't drink. And she looked at him and said, you don't drink? Like he was really something wrong with him. And I whispered to her, I said, well, all these guys are convicts. Oh, she stepped away from our table. And to make a long story short, she came back and whispered to me, what did they do? You know, because they looked pretty good. And I said real loud in front of everybody at the table, I said, well, they're all convicted sinners, and so am I. And I said, we've all been forgiven. Oh, she changed. She's a Western student. Really sweet young lady. And she looked at us and she said, you know what? I have felt empty and far from God. And I asked God to help me. And she said, I've been asking him to help me. And she said, when your party was brought into my section, she said, I felt inside, they're religious. Maybe they'll help me. And she said, and then you told me they're all convicts. And, you know, confused her. And then I told her that they were forgiven convicts. And it was so neat to see the body of Christ in action. One of the men reached in his pocket, pulled out his tract, and started handing it to her. Another one said, you know, I'm a college pastor, and here, you're invited to come. And another one just started graciously sharing the gospel with her. And when we got all done, she came back to our table. She said, thank you. Thank you for coming, and thank you for talking to me. Because we introduced her to what 201 says. And let's stand together. We're going to read this, and then I'm going to close in prayer. We introduced her to the God who offers forgiveness and warns us. And we're supposed to be his representatives warning people. If you don't repent and have your sins forgiven, you're not just going to have the stings of locusts forever and all these scorpion things. You're going to have the unquenchable fire and the blackness of darkness of hell, conscious, literal, eternal torment. But Jesus said that should motivate us to tell people, verse 1. Let's read it together. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that we who have experienced your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace would be so overwhelmed with gratitude like this Thanksgiving week is all about, that we would not just think, wow, I got it, and it's great to have, and I never have to suffer eternal punishment, but we will be those who go into all the world and tell this good news to the creatures, the people, those you've put into our lives around us, our roommates, our classmates, our fellow workers, our neighbors, our relatives, but we'll tell it with such compassion and love that we're convicts, we're convicted. We were headed to that horrific place. And we deserved it. And we're guilty sinners. But you took my sin and became sin for me so that I might become your righteousness. Thank you for the news of salvation. May we be often prayerfully sharing that good news. Thank you for letting us gather. We pray your blessing upon us, that your truth will transform us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.